Morning, Crossway. Children, preschool through fifth grade, we are really glad to have you in here with us this week and next week. I hope as you came in, you got an activity sheet at the doors. If you didn't, there should be some more out there. It's got a coloring page on one side, but sermon notes on the other, and I would be really happy if you would find me after the service. Show me either your coloring work or some things that you wrote down that you learned from God's word during the sermon. Would you all please find your Bibles and turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible with you, as Josh said, we've got Bibles just through the doors back there. You're welcome to borrow. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. We're turning to Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah's in the Old Testament. Kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, you'll find Psalms, and Isaiah is not far past that. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we have just sung our desire, the desire we have every Sunday at this time, that we would behold him, that you would grant that we would behold the beauty and the glory of your son Jesus, the beauty of his power, the beauty of his tenderness, the beauty of his strength, the beauty of his compassion, that we would see him incarnate for us, that we would see him reigning over all things, even now, that we would behold him and love him and trust him and obey him. And so would you, Father, by your Spirit, grant us now, as we open your word, to see your son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, this passage may not seem as immediately Christmassy as some other passages in Isaiah, like chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, or chapter 9, which we looked at a few weeks ago, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. But I have found, as I studied this passage this week, that it is a wonderful Christmas passage. And in fact, this is the very first passage sung in Handel's Messiah, which some of you have performed in or attended in recent weeks, the very first words are, comfort ye, my people. And in seeing this as a Christmas passage, Handel is only following the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of whom tell us that this voice in verse 3, crying in the wilderness, is John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. This is a passage pointing ahead 700 years after Isaiah's day to Jesus' first coming as a miraculous child who grew into a miraculous man. But the passage itself shows that the ultimate fulfillment goes beyond even that. Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The ultimate fulfillment of this passage will be when Jesus comes again, and every eye sees him. And so this passage fits so well in this Advent series in which we've been looking back on the meaning of Jesus' first coming and looking ahead in hope to his second coming. Isaiah 40 tells us that the coming of Jesus is about comfort. Comfort ye, my people. And not the comfort we maybe first think of when we think of Christmas, kind of coziness, festive sweaters, roaring fires, steaming mugs of cocoa or cider. Secular Christmas songs want us to believe that Christmas is comfortable, the most wonderful time of the year. But that's not what Isaiah means when he says, comfort, comfort my people. He means we live in a world that's not comfortable, a world in which we desperately need to be comforted. We saw in chapter 9 that Christmas means the coming of light into a dark world. A world of injustice, a world of fear, a world of loneliness. That's what Isaiah is speaking to when he says, comfort, comfort my people. Sometimes we especially feel it this time of year, the tightness of finances, the strain of relationships, the regret of what we can't undo. Christmas can be a time when we acutely feel the gap between the world as we want it to be and the world as it is. Isaiah 40 comes to people in need of comfort and says, the comfort you need is in Jesus and only in him. Isaiah was speaking in his day to a people in need of comfort. Chapter 40, verse 1 is all the more striking in light of chapter 39. Isaiah has just said to King Hezekiah, this nation is about to be conquered by enemies and the people taken into exile. Chapter 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. The nation's sins are finally catching up to them. Their years of worshiping idols, of ignoring God's commands, of oppressing the poor, the reckoning, Isaiah says, is here. Exile is coming. But even before it comes, God speaks. Comfort. Comfort my people. Tell them that on the other side of exile is hope. And God speaks the same to us today. You live in a dark world, but light is on the way. This passage contains four messages of comfort for God's people. Let me just point them out to you, show you how this passage works. So in verse 1, he's calling for voices to go to his people and proclaim comfort. And then these messages come in what follows. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Verse 3, a voice cries. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. Verse 9, go up to a high mountain, lift up your voice. These messages of comfort God wants his people to hear. And so we're going to look at these four messages, one in each order. And we'll start with first, pardon for the guilty. The first message of comfort is pardon for the guilty. You see it there in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. The people are going to be taken out of their land because of their sins, but a day is coming when God will say to them, your hard time is over. You are no longer under my judgment. You're forgiven. Now, as familiar as these verses may be to some of us, when we look closely, they're not immediately easy to understand. Look at verse 2 again. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that sounds inconsistent, because first he says, your iniquity is pardoned, which sounds like you're freely forgiven. And then he says, you've received double for all your sins, which sounds like double punishment. Sounds like he's saying you have been punished twice as much as your sins deserve. And we know that's not right. God is just. He wouldn't give double punishment. So what is this double? Well, here's what Isaiah is saying. When we sin, a debt is created. A just punishment is owed. And when Isaiah says your iniquity is pardoned, a more literal translation would be, the punishment of your iniquity is accepted. Your debt is paid. The double for their sins means the payment that exactly matches their debt. We use the word kind of like this sometimes. If you see someone who looks a lot like a friend of yours, I mean, it's striking. You might say to your friend later, hey, I saw your double today, your twin, one that matches you exactly. And God is saying a payment has been made that is the exact match for their debt, the exact amount. It's double. But what payment? We could imagine that he's saying your suffering in exile has fulfilled the punishment you deserve. You've paid the debt by your suffering. But again, we know that's not right, don't we? How could 70 years in exile pay for centuries of injustice and idolatry? We know from elsewhere in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. The debt they owed for their sin was their life. But God says, tell them their debt is paid. Their iniquity is pardoned. If they didn't pay it, who did? Well, Isaiah hints at it here. Look again at the end of verse 2. Tell her that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The payment has come from the Lord's hand. God himself has paid the debt they owed to him. How? Well, we don't find out for another 13 chapters. But Isaiah 53 tells us. He tells us God will send a servant for his people, and this is what he'll do. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. God's comfort for his people is that the debt they owe to his justice has been paid by someone else. Their sins are forgiven because someone else suffered the judgment they deserve, which is why the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus paid our debt with his life. The first comfort of Christmas is pardon for the guilty. And we're all guilty. Maybe that's hard for you to believe. But if your conscience has any sensitivity to it at all, it tells you two things. One, we live in a moral universe. There are real rights and real wrongs. Dishonesty is wrong. Child abuse is wrong. Theft is wrong. It's wrong for everyone. We live in a moral universe. And the second thing your conscience tells you is that you have not lived according to it. You've lied. You've known the right thing to do and not done it. because you didn't want to bear the cost. You can get that far just by listening to your conscience. And the Bible takes this a step further. It tells us the reason we live in a moral universe is because it was created by a moral God, a God who always does right and commands that we always do right. And we've all failed. And the punishment we deserve, the debt we owe, the wages of sin is death. And the first comfort of Christmas is that the God to whom we owed the debt has himself paid it by becoming a human to die in the place of humanity. That's why he was born. And everyone who trusts in him is, on the basis of his death, forgiven, pardoned, freed from judgment forever. Christian, God wants you to believe that you're forgiven. He knows your tender conscience. He knows how aware you are of your falling short every day, even this morning, which is why he speaks this way. Look at verse 1 again. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He's speaking to people who are being removed from their land because of the greatness of their sins. And he's saying to them, you're still my people. I am still your God. Verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to her heart. Persuade her. Convince her. Tell her that I say, your iniquity is pardoned. Christian, in the sight of God, you are clean. Your debt is paid. His anger is put away, and he smiles upon you in love and favor. The first comfort of Christmas is pardon for the guilty. And that makes possible, second, presence for the exile. Presence for the exile. Exile is not a word we use a lot. It means someone who is far from home and can't go home. After Napoleon tried to conquer Europe, he was exiled to the South Atlantic so he could never go back to France. The Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Isaiah was writing for exiles. God's people would read these words in Babylon, far from home, far from the temple where God's presence dwelt among them. And they would wonder, will we ever be close to God again? Or have our sins sent us away from him forever? And it's to that wondering that the second message of comfort comes. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah says to the people, you are far from home, far from God, but God is coming to you. So get ready. This is a picture of what people in those days did when royalty would come to visit. You prepared the way. You removed every obstacle. If the king was coming, you didn't want him to pass you by because there was no easy road into town. Many of you know that my family lived for a time in the Cayman Islands, and it was not uncommon to find, hanging on the wall of a business or a government office, pictures commemorating the times that Queen Elizabeth came to the island. Cayman was not among the most prominent countries in the British Commonwealth, but the Queen did come a few times to greet her subjects, and when she came, it was a big deal. Everybody got ready. The airport got spruced up, the people got dressed up, and they lined the streets to wave and just maybe get a chance to shake her hand. When royalty is coming, you prepare the way. And Isaiah is saying someone even greater is coming to you. God the King, coming in his glory. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. His people will look out to the wilderness, and what they'll see is the glory of their God coming to them. And the reason he's coming is to bring them home. Isaiah has already spoken about this day. In chapter 35, God says, your God will come and save you, and a highway shall be there. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. God is coming to his people who are far from home, and he's coming to bring them home to live with him forever. And this same comfort he speaks to us, because we're exiles too. Not in the South Atlantic, not in Babylon. We're exiles east of Eden. We were made for the garden, to walk with God in the cool of the day, and we've been shut out of it. When Adam and Eve sinned, part of their judgment was to be sent out of the garden, to live away from the presence of God. And that's where we still live. Now, of course, God is present everywhere, and he's here among us, but we're exiles from the fullness of his presence. We don't see his face, his beauty, his glory. Psalm 16 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. And while there's real joy here, we'd rarely say it's full. We know his love, truly, but our sense of it ebbs and flows. At times he feels close, and at times he feels like he is a million miles away. We're exiles. We long for his presence, for him to come and bring us home. And he has come once, John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 2,000 years ago, God became man and was present among us. But we long for something even greater, for him to come again and bring us into our true home with him, a new creation, free from sin and sorrow and death. And Christmas holds out the comfort that he will come again. Don't you feel deep in your heart that this world is not your home? Don't you ache at the brokenness of it, the injustice of it, the lives cut short, the suffering of children? This is a far country, but God will come and bring his people home. And verse 3 says, prepare the way. Get ready. Remove all the barriers to his coming. And there are some barriers only God can remove. Verse 4 talks about valleys being lifted up, mountains being made low. Those are things beyond our control. But the greatest barriers to be removed aren't physical. They're spiritual. Which is why when John the Baptist appeared, fulfilling these verses, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The way to prepare for God to come is to repent, to turn away from sin, from the attitudes and words and actions that displease him, to forsake them and to turn to him. C.S. Lewis described repentance as laying down your arms, realizing that you've been at war with God, resisting him, fighting against his will for you. You've been his enemy, and you need to surrender, to submit, to receive him as your king. Repentance isn't a way of making up for all you've done. No, Jesus already did that on the cross. Repentance is turning from your life without him and turning to a new life with him and for him. For those who won't do that, who aren't his people, his coming will not be good news. But for those who do, who are prepared, when he comes, he will take us to be with him. The second comfort of Christmas is presence for the exile. God will bring us to dwell with him. But that promise was made thousands of years ago. 100 generations have lived and died. How can we be sure it's still coming? Well, that brings us to our third message of comfort. Permanence for the temporary. Permanence for the temporary. And we are the temporary. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. In the landscaping behind our house, we have some beautiful lilies that the previous owner planted. Beautiful, but only for about a week in the summer. A week each, they bloom at different times, one color after another. But if we take a week of vacation at the wrong time, we might miss one of the colors entirely. It's in bud when we leave, and it's already wilting when we come back. Flowers don't last. And God says our beauty is like the flower of the field. Here today, gone tomorrow. When the breath of the Lord breathes on it, when our time is up, we're gone. We can feel at Christmas how fast time flies by. We pull out the ornaments our kids have made and wonder how they could have ever been so little and what happened to the time. Maybe you're a teenager and you realize this time of year, you're down to your last few Christmases at home, maybe your very last one. Or you're further on in life and you're not sure how many Christmases you have left. And death is maybe not the cheeriest topic for a Christmas sermon, but until you face it squarely, you can't receive the comfort God intends. Because to people whose lives are flying by, who are reaching for something solid, something fixed, something to hang on to, he says, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There is something permanent, something unshakable. God's promises. God has made promises in this passage. He wants the people to know that he will put their sins away, that he will come and bring them home. He's made these promises, but all these generations have come and gone, and we can wonder, are we waiting for nothing at all? And God says, fear not, the word of our God will stand forever. All that he has promised will come to pass. All flesh shall see his glory, even those who have died waiting for him to come. He will raise them, raise us, and we will see him with our own eyes, and we will always be with the Lord. This is the only sure, unshakable hope. People and companies are investing billions right now in finding a technological cure for death. They're grasping for an immortality of our own making. It's all grasping in vain. Death is an enemy too strong for us. But when Jesus comes, he will put all his enemies under his feet, including, finally, death. We are temporary. But God has spoken a word which lasts forever. And everyone who trusts it will last forever too. Our memory verse right now says it so clearly. 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. If you trust in Jesus, you will live forever. The third comfort of Christmas is permanence for the temporary. Now, fourth comfort, compassion for the weak. Compassion for the weak. The whole passage has been building towards a climax that erupts in verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. It's a picture of the coming we've prepared for. Isaiah says the coming of God is good news, news worth shouting from a high place so that everyone can hear. He says, go, tell it on the mountain. And we see in verses 10 and 11 why his coming is such good news. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. It's a picture of a king, great in power, whom no one can stop. He comes with might. His arm rules. In scripture, the arm of the Lord is his power at work. He comes as an almighty king. But look what this king does with his great power, with his arm, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We almost get whiplash. Here comes the king, triumphant in might, and all of a sudden, he's a shepherd. Gently, patiently caring for the weakest of his flock. With his almighty arm, he holds them close to his heart. We might expect a king to only respect strength, that his favorites would be his warriors. But this king carries lambs. He gently leads those that are with young. He's leading his flock, taking them home, but he knows what each one is capable of. He knows the lambs won't make it unless he carries them. He knows he'll have to wait for the nursing mothers to feed their babies. Their weakness doesn't call out his contempt, but his compassion. He cares for his flock. That's what the king will be like towards his people when he comes. And it's what he's like now. You might fear that God is ashamed of your weakness, your frailty, your failing, that you embarrass him and frustrate him. Part of the miracle of forgiveness, the miracle of Christmas, is that though God is utterly holy and can't even look upon sin, when he looks upon us, our failures don't provoke him to judgment, but to compassion. He sees our weakness and brings his strength to us, to carry us, to gently lead us. He's a shepherd king. He loves us. Look at the end of verse 10. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. When you first read that, it sounds like the reward is something he's bringing for us. But it's not our reward. It's his reward. His reward is with him, the treasure he has earned through what he's done. Well, what's his reward? Well, what has he done? Again, Isaiah is anticipating chapter 53. What does Isaiah 53 says is his reward? Isaiah 53, verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Behold, his reward is with him. What's his reward? It's us. We're his reward. We're his treasure. The reward that's with him is his flock. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He died to bring us to himself. He died to make us his reward. Our God is coming as a shepherd king. He's coming to collect his reward. Us. He will gather us in his arms, gather us to his heart, and carry us to the place he has prepared for us to live with him forever. The fourth comfort of Christmas is compassion for the weak. If you are weak, he has compassion for you and longs to come do what you cannot, to carry you, He is patient with you. He loves you. And he's coming again for you. Christmas may not be comfortable. We still live in a dark world. There may be disappointment and heartache in the days to come. But God means Christmas to be comforting. For everyone whose faith is in Jesus, Christmas means that our sins are forgiven, that God is with us and coming again for us, that he carries us on his heart, and that his promises will never fail. God became man, became the baby in Bethlehem to bring us all this comfort. And he will come again to make it fully ours forever. Are you prepared? Have you turned and surrendered to the King? Have you received his forgiveness? Do you long for his appearing? Crossway, Jesus coming is a comfort to those waiting in repentant trust. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we pray to you as one who is even now seated on a throne ruling all things. From there, you will come again for us. And we say to you, as we have already had chance to say this morning, thank you. Thank you for not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but making yourself nothing. Being born as one of us, taking the form of a servant, giving your life in our place. Thank you. And thank you for all that you have promised and all you will without fail do. We believe that you are coming again. And we pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to be prepared, to live in such a way as we will not be ashamed to have lived on the day when our Savior comes in glory. Help us to live as a people prepared. And we say again, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.